You can often determine the vitality of a congregation from the sounds coming from the children's wing. Over the years, from time to time, I've made it a point to stroll through the halls of the nursery department at our church and just stand there and listen to the din of our children's ministry. I always hear giggles and the lilting streams of children singing and the joyful laughter as little ones of all ages gather to learn the stories and the lessons of Scripture. It's an absolutely delightful experience. At times, though, I've heard other not-so-pleasant sounds spilling into the corridors, shrieks of displeasure from children just separated from parents, or the back-and-forth banter. "This my ball," followed by, "No, it my ball," as two determined two-year-olds locked down in a battle to the death for sole possession of the Nerf. All of that makes me smile today. Yet, if I were to turn later and pass through the adult wing and heard the same shrieking sounds, uncontrolled crying, or the angry exchange between two adult church members fighting for front row seats, that would be very concerning to me. Now, why? Well, because we don't expect to hear such things from adults. Sadly, too many adult believers have never graduated from the nursery department into the adult program, spiritually speaking. The vision of the New Testament for every Christian is spiritual maturity. Don't forget that. God desires and expects each of us to grow up as members of His family. And just as we eventually learn to share our toys as children, God commands us to bear one another's burdens as adults, to become mature members of His family, which He refers to in the Scriptures as the body of Christ. We're going to see that principle on full display in our study of His Word today in this message. To do that, we'll need to look closely at several passages in the New Testament. But for today, I'd like to read just the first few verses from Ephesians chapter 3. This will help us frame our time together. From the New Living Translation, I'll be reading verses 14 through 19 of Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 14 begins, "When I think of all this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the Creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from His glorious, unlimited resources, He will empower you with inner strength through His Spirit. Then Christ will make His home in your hearts as you trust in Him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep His love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God."
As we begin today, I would like to make five statements. I will perhaps return to these five statements on occasion during these next number of days as we spend time in this series. The first statement I want to make is that I love the ministry. I meet up with all kinds of fellow ministers who do not love the ministry, and my heart goes out to them. It can be a galling and exasperating and a frustrating career, or on the other hand, it can be the most challenging, enjoyable, and fulfilling of careers. I find the latter is true in my life. I love the ministry. Second, I believe in the church. Even though my involvements take me elsewhere and I am on occasion working with and encouraging parachurch ministries, I have never once considered myself seriously engaged full-time in something that is a parachurch, outside the church kind of ministry. I agree with Timothy Dwight. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. Beyond my highest joy I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. The church is my life. I believe in it. Third, I am committed to this flock. I am not waltzing around the country hoping someone will get me out of this place. I am continually, and now more than ever in my life, aware of the value of this church in my life and my family's life. It is here that I find roots. It is here that I find a point of accountability as nowhere else. I'm committed to this flock, and I love you dearly. If I have my way about it, it will be here that I minister for the rest of my days. I long for that to be true, and I long for my commitment to be so demonstrated. Fourth, I am convinced our best days are before us and not behind us. We've had a rich history. And as I look into the faces of a few charter members, I take my hat off to you. I say those were rich years. Those were remarkable, growing, stretching years. But if I read the horizon correctly, I have to say our best years are in front of us. I don't know of a generation in which I would rather be ministering than this one. I know of generations where I would feel more secure, but I don't know of a generation where I would find greater challenge than this one. I love today's youth. I love today's children. I love today's young adult. I love the thinking of the entrepreneur, the creativity of the mind that's housed inside the cranium of men and women on the move. I'm challenged by that, and I therefore believe our best years are in front of us, and I want to be a part of that. Fifth, I am concerned about our maturity. Our growth is obvious to anyone who has eyes open. We have grown larger, we have grown older, but not in the same proportion have we grown up. That is a major concern of mine, our maturity. Remember the popular song made popular by the Carpenters in the early 70s, "Breaking Up is Hard to Do"? I got something harder to suggest, and that's growing up. Growing up is hard, and it isn't automatic. You know some 40-year-old people that still haven't grown up? So do I. I even know a few 50-year-old people who haven't grown up. And therefore, I think it's possible, in fact, it is probable that this church hasn't grown up either. That's a major concern of mine. I think of it in the daytime and I ponder it at night. I am concerned about our maturity. What does it mean to be grown up? I think if I were listening to this talk right now, I would ask that question. I would want to say, wait a minute, preacher, tell me what you mean by that. So I won't lose my train of thought. I'll read to you what I mean by it. It means such things as being fully developed, having marks of wisdom, not just knowledge, the self-discipline and commitment of an authentic walk with Christ, 7 days a week, the determination to obey God and to submit to the truth of His Word at any cost, the ability to nourish myself as an individual believer in God's Word, the compassion to reach out and care for other people whose needs are different from my own, the willingness to share in the responsibilities of the household. All of the above with an attitude of contagious, positive spirit. That's what I mean. That's what I have in mind. And that's what concerns me. We're not unlike the kid that's 6 feet 10, 13 years old in junior high school, whose dad says to him one day, "Son, I think you maybe ought to think about basketball." He has the height for it, and yet there's not a person listening at this moment who would question that he lacks the maturity for it. Put him on the same court with Moses Malone and he'd get his lunch eaten. Malone loves those kind of people on the court with him. Why? Not because he can't match him in height, but he hasn't the resiliency. He hasn't the maturity. He needs to do what? He needs to grow up. Even if he never grows another inch, he has plenty of height to play in any pro basketball team. What he needs is to grow up. That's what I have in mind. This series is about that. This is a series that will encourage growth. And I'm not going to go so fast as I sometimes tend to do out of zeal and assuming that people know exactly what I am implying. I am going to take it easy through these ages and stages of growing up. And in fact, I'm going to be so specific that by the time we reach the end of the series, you'll know exactly where you are in your level of maturity, and so will I. It'll be very revealing. And I think as a result, we will make great strides in our maturity. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is, like all other chapters of Scripture, a grand passage of Scripture. Down through the years, any number of terms have been used to describe a church. I have heard it called a business. In fact, I know some pastors who operate in their church as if it is a massive corporation. And all of the business appointments are in place. However, I never find the church called a business. I've heard the church referred to as a hospital. It's a place that cares for those who are in need, those who are hurting, those who are recovering, those who are weak, those who are infirm, those who are dying. But I've never seen the word hospital connected with the word church in Scripture. I've heard of it called a team, where we are members together, and the Savior is the coach, and we are running the plays, and we gather for a huddle. But I've never seen the word team connected with church in Scripture. Never. We're all involved in the learning process, and we are like a school. We are being educated in the truths of Scripture, but I've never once seen the church called a school. It isn't a place where we hand out notebooks and fill in the blanks and take exams and pass in our homework. We pass our homework around every week, as a matter of fact. It isn't a school. The one significant term that is used for the church in Scripture is the body. Verse 14, 1 Corinthians 12. The body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I am not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, that often makes me smile, 6 foot eye rolling along. If the whole body were one big eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were an ear, if it were all hearing, then where would the sense of smell be? It would be a freak. It would be weird. It would be incomplete. Now, God has placed members, plural, each one of them in the body, just as He desired. Now, your name could fit where the word members appears. Regardless of what church you belong to, if you have been converted, if you are in the family of God, you are in the body and you are one of its members. You are an ear, you are an eye, you are a nose. You are perhaps one of the hidden organs. You are a foot, a toe, a leg, a hand. You're not the head, that's Christ, but you're a member working in cooperation with the head. That's the body universal. If you suddenly were deposited in the heart of Europe and met a Christian, you would at that moment meet another member of the body who may not even be able to speak English. Because wherever you go around this globe, when you touch another member of the body, you touch a part of God's family. Now, having understood that, what is true of the church universal, I want to suggest, is a bit different for the local church. I want to suggest to you that we start using another word for a local church, and that's family. What the body is to the universal church, whether here or South America, Alaska, Europe, or the islands of the sea, what is true of the body there is now for the local church in terms of a family. Just for the sake of communication, turn from 1 Corinthians 12 over to, let's take 1 Timothy. As I've often said, I would love it that there would be one simple passage of Scripture where all of this is found, and you wouldn't even have to hassle going from passage to passage, but it isn't true. So we've got to go from place to place. So be a good student of the Scriptures for a few minutes, and let's kind of lay a foundation, okay? Now, again, I don't know of a passage of Scripture that connects the word church directly with the word family. I don't know of one. I've shown you one that talks about its being a body. But now let me show you why I'm calling the local church a family. In 1 Timothy 3, we have the directives for the leadership of a local church. We don't have to wonder what kind of people we're looking for to be in leadership. He tells us what those requirements are, and he calls those leaders overseers. Let me read the first 5 verses, and don't miss the parenthesis in the last verse I read. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. Some would call this bishop. Some would call this a pastor. Many would call this an elder. But the translation we're using calls it an overseer. It's a fine work he desires to do. Well, what are the qualifications? An overseer, then, must be above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, or pugnacious. It's the idea of being a fighter. But gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be, see the list continues, must be, one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, doesn't it seem unusual to you that if the church were not like a family, that analogy would be used? Interestingly, he does not say, take a look at his business. He does not even say, look at the way he handles his money or the clothing he chooses to wear. Doesn't even add, check his age. He says, look at his family. Look at the control, the management he sustains over his wife and children. And then in light of that, you will have an idea of how good a manager this person will be in the church. That tells us that the church is like a family. If the one at the top who does the managing of it must be good with his family, obviously there are more things like family in a church than things like business or a team or even financial affairs. Look at Romans chapter 8. So much for the leader. Let's look at the people who are being led. Romans, back a few books, chapter 8, locate verse 14. Good for you. You're turning from 1 Timothy 3 to Romans 8. Now, verse 14, for all who are being led, this is addressed to the Christian, we are being led by the Spirit of God. These are team members? No. Financial associates? No. Patients in a hospital? No. Sons. As many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons and daughters of God. Don't stop reading. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption. That's how we came into the family. That's a family term. You're not adopted into a business. You're not adopted onto a team. You're adopted into a household where there is a mother and a father. And since we have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Coach! No, isn't that something? You don't cry out, Doctor! No! You cry out, Daddy, Father, most intimate term the apostle could use, he chooses to use right here. There is no more intimate word for a parent than this one. In fact, it isn't even translated. It's maintained. It's transliterated. Abba, that's the way they said it in the first century. That's original language talk. Abba. I wonder if it was said that way because that would sound childlike. Daddy. Abba. That's what I say to my father. Why? Because I'm a son. And he's my father. I'm a member of a family. And it doesn't stop with that. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And He doesn't stop. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God. We have a big brother who happens to be our Lord, Christ. We are fellow heirs with Him, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. All the way through the New Testament, you see words addressed to brethren, brethren, brothers and sisters. We have every right to call each other brother and sister. Seems like the only denomination that's maintained that is the Baptists. That's the only place where you're still known as brother. I was with a group of Baptists a couple of weeks ago, and all the way through I was Brother Chuck, Brother Chuck, Brother Chuck, Sister Sue, Sister Shirley, Sister Cynthia, brother and sister. That's appropriate. That's biblical because we're children of the same Father. And these exhortations and commands and encouragement and advice are all given to people in the family. I don't go next door and point my finger in the face of some child and say, "Now, you get your life together." It doesn't belong to me. I do that with my own children. But I don't do that with someone who isn't in my family. We're family. Now, what's the practical significance of this fact? Well, first of all, because we are family members, we are not isolated strangers. Because we are family members, we are not isolated strangers. I'm a stranger to many of you. Some of you are strangers to me because we don't know each other, but I'm not a stranger to one member of my family. Implied in this is a closeness. Now, I know not all families are close-knit. I love the thing I read from Irma Bombeck. "We never have been what you might call your close-knit family, even at the dinner table," she says. "The last time someone had his arm around another, our son had a chicken bone caught in his throat. My daughter grabbed him, horror written on her face as she screamed hysterically, 'For the love of heaven, someone help him. He's choking to death and it's his turn for the dishes.'" Maybe that's your family, but most families are close together. And every once in a while, we put our arms around each other and we feel close to each other. And we call each other by close and intimate names. And we understand each other. And stuff goes on around our family table that would never go on outside our family table because we're close. The second thing I want to say by way of practicality, we are to relate as family members relate. Not only are we not strangers, we are to relate as family members relate. Now, I could go in 9 different directions with this. I won't. But a main one is to uphold the name of our family. And His name is Jesus. I remember hearing my dad say to me time after time after time as I was growing up, "You're a Swindoll. Uphold that name. You're in the family, son. Don't hurt my name. You're a Swindoll." It rings in my ears to this day. I'm to uphold the name of my family. How much more the name of my God. He's my Father. Turn from Romans 8 to Ephesians chapter 3, and you'll see familiar words. Maybe we've been away from them too long. Ephesians 3, verse 14. The practical point of this is that we are to relate as family members relate. Ephesians 3:14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Look at that. I have a Father, and He's the one to whom I pray. Why? Because I'm in this family. I can talk to my Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Isn't that beautiful? Every name connected with the name of the Savior. is bearing the name of the Father, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, look at it, look at the growth, being rooted and grounded in love. There's growth implied in that. May be able to comprehend with all of your brothers and sisters what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Those are beautiful words. He says in verse 21, may glory come to the church in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, by way of a practical significance, and this is going to be a little bit painful, we are responsible for our own growth as family members. Ah, Shakespeare would say, there's the rub. There's the rub. We are responsible for our own growth as family members. This is a good point to bear down a little, to start meddling maybe. I find two common attitudes regarding one's growth. Number one, my immaturity is excusable. And second, my maturity is automatic. It's all up to God. Neither one is true. Both are heresy. Both are heresy. What if you had a 30-year-old still living in your home? You say, what if? What if that 30-year-old were still laying around and not participating in the responsibilities of the family and really not interested in getting a job and getting out on his or her own and not really a lot of motivation, really kind of dropped out of high school and, in fact, hasn't grown a lot. His favorite reading material is the comics. Would you have something to say? You wouldn't stand for it. You'd be on him like a hen on a June bug. You wouldn't for a moment think of just letting that go on in the back room. And what if he broke with your moral standards as the parent? Would you say, well, that's just going on in the back room. I'll just let that go by. Not on your life. Why? Because he's family. And he's responsible. And there's work to be done. There's a house to be cleaned. There are finances to be maintained. That's part of growing up, we say to our sons and daughters, and we don't wait till they're 30 to say it. See what I'm saying? See the implications? Of course you do. You're a very, very bright audience. Somehow, in some mysterious way, we have the feeling we'll just kind of grow up. But we don't. Growing up is hard to do. Remember your first job? Remember those tough lessons of living on your own the first year? Remember getting stood up? I could go on and on. It's hard to do. And all of those things are signs of a struggling family. And the family gets involved in that and wants to help. And yet we say all along, you hang in there. Why? Because it's your responsibility. My mom used to warn me when I talked of ministry years ago. She said, your major problem, honey, is going to be wet nursing the old saints. Crusty piece of advice. She's right. I don't mind wet nursing the little ones. I don't mind at all working with the infants. I expect them to make messes. It's no problem with the children as they stumble. It's excusable, and sometimes it's even cute. But for those who should be adults, forgive me, still in diapers, it's tragic. It isn't as God planned it. A case in point, Hebrews chapter 5, and I close with it. I'm going to skip a big section and continue it this next time. Hebrews 5, verse 11. Now don't stop turning. Some of you have gotten hung up on the diapers and you've not found your way to Hebrews 5. Don't let that slow you up. Keep turning. Concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say. Much to say. And it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. What a statement. These Hebrews who got this letter from whoever it was who wrote it had become dull of hearing, thick, mentally thick, spiritually null and void, dull. You become dull of hearing, though by this time you ought to be teachers. Look at this indictment. You have need again for someone to teach you the ABCs, the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have need of milk and not solid food. I wanted to fix a charcoal broiled T-bone steak, and I'm still warming up the bottle. You're still on milk, he says to these readers, when in fact you should have a full set of teeth and chomping down on prime rib. Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, because He is a baby. He's a baby. Solid food is for the mature. Let me close by addressing 1, 2, 3 issues and questions. Listen carefully. The first issue is identification. You will not connect with this series until you identify where you are. So identifying is answering the question, at which stage am I? At which stage? Am I a newborn baby and an infant? Am I a child, delicate, fragile, just learning to walk? Am I an adolescent? Old enough to reproduce, but not interested? Or am I an adult? At which stage am I? Second is the issue of change. What will it take to dislodge me from my present stage and accelerate growth? That's a tough question, because it means breaking with habits. It means cleaning up your room. It means blowing the dust off your Bible. It means getting serious about direction in life. What's it going to take to dislodge me from my present stage and accelerate growth? That's change. That's the second issue, and it's a toughie. Third is urgency. When do I plan to start? When do I plan to get going? G.K. Chesterton was once asked about what single book he would most like to have if he were stranded on a desert island. With typical wit, he replied, Thomas's Guide to Practical Shipbuilding. You are perhaps on an island of childhood. You're old enough to be an adult, or at least an adolescent. Maybe you're still wallowing around in a crib, and you're old enough not only to walk, but to run and to skate and to leap, even to compete. old in age. You're on that island, you feel doomed and unable to change. I suggest with the same sense of practicality that you need this series. You need this series as much as Chesterton needed that book on how to build a ship. It's the only way you're going to get off that island. You need it.
Let's bow together. I cannot overstate how important it is that you understand how being a member of the family of God is not automatic. Before I pray, let me explain this. You are not born physically into God's family. Neither are you able to earn your way in by somehow meeting a set of arbitrary external standards of good deeds, even though you work hard at it. Listen very carefully. You can't even be baptized into His family, whether a baby or a teenager or an adult. You only come to be a part of God's family when you receive the gift of righteousness by faith that comes through His Son, Jesus Christ. So if you've never done that, you are lost. You're not in God's family. Unless you trust in Jesus Christ, you're not a part of His family. As you bow with me and turn to Him in prayer and acknowledge your need for Him, He will lift you from darkness and place you securely and eternally into the light and warmth of the family of God. So do that today. Trust Him now. I plead with you. And so, our Father, for those of us who have received your gift through faith in your Son, enable us not to remain immature spiritually. Instead, give us the wisdom to understand precisely where we are spiritually. And then patiently and graciously lead us down a path to a deeper, more intimate fellowship with you and with those in your family, the church. Help each of us, Lord, to deal honestly with ourselves, to clean up our own rooms, to come to terms with our behavior, to look directly at who we are in comparison to all you desire us to become. And then, in obedience, may we follow you on to maturity in your Son. I pray all of these things in the strong and the gracious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who makes all of these things possible. Amen.
The preceding message, Growing Up in God's Family, was copyrighted in 1985, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2016 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.